Okay. Well, we're all gathering. Egloff is supposed to come this morning, and I'm always amazed when he gets here, and I'm always conscious of the drive that he's gone on, so I haven't heard from him. He always lets me know when he's not going to make it, so I trust his will. We appreciate the journey that he makes to worship God. It's good for you. If you ever need to go to Canberra, it's good for you to go via Nerida. And then you might appreciate Egloff's journey to us. And so he's not with us, so I'm not sure what's happened. But you are. And we're here. We're here because we have a great and awesome and absolutely sovereign God. And we read last week that he opened the heart of Lydia. He opened her heart. And there's another opening of the heart in the scriptures that I just wanted to spend a few seconds to gather our thoughts, that we might think about the glory and the graciousness of our God. You might recall in Hosea that Hosea was asked to go and marry a woman from the place of whoredom. And she came to him and she had some children. She was very young. She had some children with him. And then she returns back to her place of whoredom, and all of that time when she's living with her lovers, she's thanking her lovers for feeding her and caring for her. But in fact, it was Hosea. And he's told, Hosea is told in chapter 3, to go back and love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of God toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. But there's a lovely description of the Lord's activity. We've been looking at Lydia's heart being open. We've been looking at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ going throughout this world, gathering his people to himself. And it says he's going to visit her in chapter 2, verse 13. He visits her. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hosea, he has this remarkable statement about the way he draws his people to himself. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will come to her and I'll reveal myself to her and I'll persuade her and I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." He'll allure you. He draws his people with cords of love. He draws his people because he causes himself to be revealed to his people. It's unbelievably attractive and glorious in all of his attributes. And he speaks comfortably. That's what Isaiah says, the job of the pastor is, you speak comfortably to my people. Tell them their warfare is over. To speak comfortably to them is to speak in a friendly way, but it's to speak to the hearts of people. I can't speak to your hearts, and I don't pretend that I know your hearts, but I have a God. I have a God who promises to speak to your hearts. I have a God who promises, even in the midst of your rebellion, that he will allure you. He will allure you and bring her into the wilderness. He'll cause this world to be a wilderness and you'll speak comfortably unto her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that with the cords of your infinite and eternal and electing and gracious love, you would draw us to yourself, that you would cause your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be high and lifted up, that we might see him as glorious. We might see him on that throne of grace. We might be find ourselves, Heavenly Father, coming to him in our hour of need, knowing that he cares for us. Heavenly Father, the gospel alone speaks comfort to the hearts of your people, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your Son, who's a gospel preacher. Heavenly Father, may he be exalted in our midst, and may The beauties of his holiness draw us to himself yet again. Heavenly Father, we wander, we spend our lives wandering. Please make this world a wilderness for us, and make him a garden of fountains, a garden shut up and a garden enclosed. Feed us, Heavenly Father, with the bread of heaven, that our souls may live this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name."
What number?
Number 90. On in that passage in Hosea chapter 2 verse 15, he says, "I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." There is a door. There's a door open. There's a door open in heaven. There's a door of hope opened to God's people. And that's the door that Paul describes on his journey in 2 Corinthians. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." A door was opened. The Lord opens. He calls the door the door of faith in Acts 14:27. It's the door of faith that was opened up to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. See, a door is an entrance into something, and a door shuts things out. It's a door. It's a door. You might recall some of the doors in scriptures. There is a door in Revelation is a door that the Lord opens and no man can shut. Isn't that wonderful? No man can shut it. You can't shut it. I can't shut it. Your sin can't shut it. There's a door opened. And there's a door opened that he closes. And that door that he closes is a door that when he closes is closed for all times. There is that door of the ark. That door in the ark. That door that Noah was to build. But who shut them in? Who shut the Lord's people in? How did you get that great door after all those animals went inside and Noah and his family get inside? How do you close the door? The Lord closed the door and the Lord shuts them in. They are then sealed, aren't they? They're sealed away from this world. Which is why the Lord said in Matthew 6 that when you pray, you go into your closet and you shut the door. You shut the world out. And you speak to your Father which is in secret. He's hidden from the world. And he shall reward you openly. When the Lord's work is finished on this earth, and it's finished on this earth for everyone who leaves this world, isn't it? But there's a door shut at the wedding feast. A door shut to shut people, God's bride, into the wedding feast. And a door shut to shut all those out on the outside. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the door is opened. A door is opened. Hosea calls it a door of hope. It's called a door of faith. It is a door. It's an entrance to man's heart, isn't it? That's how Paul saw his journey to these Gentile churches throughout this place. The Lord opened a door, and we saw last week that he shut the door for a while to Mysia, and he shut the door for a while to Asia, and he shuts the door and he hedges Paul in, and he says, you're going down to this particular place, Troas, and there's a door of hope, and you're not going to stay there, you're going across the sea, and you're going there to one particular person. You're going there to a certain woman. You're going there to that woman that I love from before the foundation of the world. You're going to that woman that I'm going to allure to myself through that door of hope. I'm going to that particular woman. And the door of faith is opened to her, the door of her heart. And we know what the doors of our heart are like. Our hearts are stone, insensitive, unmovable, as dead as a rock, is what God is saying. And then he comes. When he comes and opens that door, he takes out that heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh, a heart that can feel, a heart that can move and be moved to him. The door separates God's people from this world. You might recall in Sodom, the angels were there in Sodom, and those angels wanted to have homosexual sex. The men of that city wanted to have homosexual sex with those angels of God. And what did they do? Lot went out and said, you can have my daughters, but don't do this horrible thing to these people. Then the angels reach out and they grab Lot and they bring him in and they shut the door and they blind the people on the outside. The door separates. The door is a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord passes over the door, he says, in Ezekiel, in Exodus, I mean. The doorposts and the lintels were marked with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, when I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over you. The door is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the tabernacle, that door of the tabernacle was woven with that remarkable tapestry, that huge tapestry that was in the temple, and the one in the tabernacle was similar to it. And it was made of those beautiful colours, wasn't it? Blue, the blue of heaven. Red, the red of the scarlet of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were mixed together and they were purple. And Lydia was a seller of purple. The sacrifices were killed at the door of the tabernacle. The cloudy pillar of God stood at the door of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering was at the door of the tabernacle. And you, the Israelites, were to write the words of God upon the doorposts of their house, so that when they went into their house and when they came out of their house, they were reminded of the word of God. And for the true children of God, they were reminded of the word made flesh. And when the Lord comes, he opens that door, doesn't he? He walks through that door of faith and he comes with his gospel in the hands of his servants. And he walks through a door and he shut that door to everyone else and he's opened that door to his servants. Song of Solomon in chapter 5, it speaks of that lady, that rebellious lady, that lady who was loved of him like Hosea's wife Gomer was loved of Hosea. And she'd had the most remarkable experiences of the grace and the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, she says, I'm in my house. I'm happy, thank you very much. I don't need you now. But what did he do? What did our Saviour do when we shut him out? He says, he put his hand by the hole of the door. And she says, my heart was moved for him. My bowels were moved for him. And he left. He left his smell. The smell of his myrrh. The smell of his sacrifice at the door there. And what did she do? She went out through that door and she went searching and searching and searching and she couldn't find him. She couldn't find him. But then she finds him. Where does she find him? In exactly the same place she knew she'd find him. She'd found him in his church with his people where he'd always going to be. It's like us, isn't it? We go searching and searching and searching in all sorts of places. But he's going to be found as he was found with Lydia. He's going to be found when that door is opened. That door is opened. It's opened on that great day, on that great resurrection morning. That tomb was shut. The great stone as a door over it. And an angel came and there was a great earthquake. And that door was opened. They came and said, who's going to open the door for us? You see, you can't open the door for yourself. An angel opened the door. A messenger of God opened the door. God speaks through his messengers. The angels opened the door. They opened the door to let Peter out. God opened this door of faith. There's a great door. Paul describes the opportunities for gospel preaching. There's a great door and effectual is open unto me. And where the great door is opened, as we've seen all the way through Acts, and there's many adversaries. Satan is stirred up when the door is opened and the Lord's people are brought in. And he came to Troas to preach God's, Christ's gospel. The door's opened unto me of the Lord. And his prayer for his people is that God would open unto us the door of utterance, that there would be an opportunity to speak. Yet again, would there be an opportunity for us to speak glorious things about our Saviour? He wants a door of utterance opened. He wants the Colossians to pray for him, that a door of utterance would be open, that he might speak the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. See, it's hidden from the world. It's hidden from the natural world. Man can create all sorts of religion. But the real religion, the real heart work of God is a mystery. It's a mystery to you, is it not, brothers and sisters? You can't explain it, can you? You can't. Look at the journey that Lydia took. There she was, a wealthy woman in Thyatira. There she was, seemingly without a husband, which may have been a tragedy in that world if he had died. And maybe even a greater tragedy, she never married. But there's no mention of her husband at all. But the Lord drew her out of Thyatira. Do you know what Thyatira means? odour of affliction. Lydia's name means travail. So God's people in this world have travail. And God's people in this world bear the odour of affliction. We carry about in our bodies both the odour of affliction from our sin in our father Adam, and the Lord's people carry about the odour of affliction of the Lord Jesus Christ. A door is opened. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. We're going to sing together the church's one foundation, number 9. Choose the songs that the Lord did this morning, as he always does. That's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? Yet she on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. As you ponder what we have looked at in Acts. It's just remarkable, isn't it, how the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ are on all of his works. And yet you can't chart a path that man could ever chart, could you? The most unlikely person of all of the Jews to be converted on the Damascus Road is that man Saul of Tarsus. And yet the Lord said, "This is my servant. I've set him apart from before the foundation of the world, as he was slaying my people, I gave him the breath to do so." You look at the pictures of salvation in the book of Acts, and you're just amazed again and again, aren't you, that the Ethiopian eunuch had been to religion. He'd been to religion and he'd taken the book of God home with him, and he didn't have a clue. He was no better off when he left Jerusalem than when he came from Ethiopia. And yet the Lord had ordained that Ethiopian eunuch would be reading the book of God in Isaiah chapter 53, and that Philip would be there. And that Ethiopian eunuch, who had all the reason to be as proud as Lucifer, was actually humbled and says, "How can I understand this unless someone teaches me?" You think of the Lord's work in drawing Cornelius and that household to himself. You think of the Lord's work in drawing all these others in Antioch and places. Everywhere we see these fingerprints of our great Redeemer. See, he draws his people to himself, he allures his people to himself, and he holds them and protects them and keeps them, and he preserves them in all the trials of this world and all their rebellion and all of the opposition against them, and he just keeps them. He keeps them. And people think that we have to do all these earthly things to get people to be believers. We have to concoct all of these schemes and all of these methods. The early church just had one task appointed by God. You just preach the gospel. You just preach the gospel. You preach the gospel wherever you can, to whomever you can. When the door is opened, you walk through and you preach the gospel. And then you wait. And you wait to see a sovereign hand of God. Paul had no idea, I'm sure, when he set out from Antioch, that he was going to be stopped from going to all those places that he thought would have been. He had so much success in all those other places and so much opposition. And here he is, he was shepherded by God to Troas, and he was shepherded by God across there to Philippi, and he was shepherded in Philippi to that particular place, to that certain woman at that certain time, on that certain occasion, and he preached a simple, certain message of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the door is opened. A door is opened. When God opens a door, no one can shut that door. When God opens a door and brings his people in and seals them in, nothing is going to happen to them. The ark is just such a beautiful picture, isn't it? He shut Noah and those other six people in that ark, and the infinite eternal wrath of God fell upon that ark. It fell upon them. It fell upon them. All the rain that killed all the rest of the world fell upon that ark, just as did on all the other turbulence that went on at that time, fell upon them. What was their safety? Because Noah was a better boat builder than someone else. They were safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in him. That was the pitch that was on the inside of that ark. I love the fact that it was on the inside and it was on the outside. It was sealed. That pitch is that sin-absorbing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. It's atonement. It's propitiation. And the Lord works in the hearts of his people. No doubt, as you were thinking about this door that's opened that we've been looking at in Acts, you were probably saying, "Well, why don't we go to John chapter 10? So let's go to John chapter 10 and let's just read. I don't want to read all of John chapter 10, but I want you to listen I want you to listen to the promises of my Saviour. I want you to listen to what he says about himself and what he says about his sheep and his hand of protection upon them. And he begins this chapter 10, with amen, amen, verily, verily. So when the Lord speaks twice, this is serious. He is the amen. You can read it in Revelation. He is the amen. He's declaring himself to be the amen. And he's declaring that his amen is the amen that matters of all. He says, I say unto you, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. Now what a great description of man-made religion. Climbing up to God on steps, isn't it? Climbing up to God. Climbing in. They see that there's a sheepfold. They see that there's a heaven. They see that there is a God. They see that there is a hill. But they climb up. They climb up. The same is a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber. They're stealing God's glory from him. If you think that you can approach God on the basis of something that you do, some climbing that you do, progressive sanctification is people climbing their way up, isn't it? Here I am, I'm a little bit more holy than I was a few years ago, and I am certainly more holy than that person over there that I can see. It's a thief and a robber. Those thoughts are thieves and robbers. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I don't know if you ever get a chance, but if you get a chance to read something of the commentators and something of the history of shepherding in the ancient world, which has continued on very much to this day in various parts of the world, it's just the most remarkable picture. And the relationship between the shepherds and the sheep is just extraordinary if you read. People have gone there to try and fathom what happens to the sheep and how the shepherd can know the sheep. So what happened is, in those places where there were plenty of wild animals and plenty of wild people, you would build a corral of some sort and hedge it in with stones and thorns and maybe some fires and other things to keep all the wild animals out. And so all of the shepherds would gather all of the sheep of that community into that corral, into that place of safety. And a man would be on guard. And so there were maybe a dozen or more flocks of sheep in this yard at night, and one man, the keeper at the door. Let's read on. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the shepherd goes in through the door. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So that's what happened in the morning. In the morning the shepherds would turn up at the sheepfold, and there might be hundreds of sheep in there, and Shepherd Bell would speak to his sheep, and Shepherd Bell's sheep would all go out and all the others would stay there, and Shepherd Norm would turn up and Norm would call his sheep and his flock of sheep would go off. The remarkable thing is that people tried to mimic it in all sorts of ways. They would actually say, well, look, I'll pretend to be the shepherd. They would find someone who looked exactly like the shepherd and dressed in the shepherd's clothes, looking exactly, smelling exactly like the shepherd, and they'd send him down there and see if you can get these sheep to come out. Absolutely no way in the world. What were the sheep responding to? Look at it in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. In fact, not only did they have this particular group of sheep that would follow them out when they heard that voice, the shepherd knew the names of his sheep by the way they responded to him. In fact, they blindfolded shepherds to see whether he could tell, see whether he was had some other way of knowing the names of them, and a blindfolded shepherd could see his sheep. It's not for nothing that we call sheep, brothers and sisters. Hopeless, useless, defenceless critters. When I went to India, we left our sheep behind. We had two sheep called Horace and Lammy. Horace was my friend. Lammy was a bit of a pain in the neck, but Horace was just the most amazing old ram. And I was away for 2 years, and Horace was in a pen around behind the house, shut up there, and he heard my voice before he could see me. And I got around to the fence, and there was Horace waiting for me at the fence, and he hadn't heard my voice for 2 years. See, that's exactly what it is with the Lord's sheep, isn't it? So they hear the voice of the shepherd. There's one thing that we want, brothers and sisters, isn't it? When we gather together, we want to hear the shepherd's voice. I want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hear from him. I want to hear from him personally. I want to hear from him directly. I want to hear him speak to my heart. I want to hear from him. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. That's the way the shepherds did it. They didn't go behind them, pushing them along. They actually lead them. The shepherd goes, and the sheep follow where the shepherds go. You know that verse in John chapter 12 that I quote all the time? I just love it. It's a remarkable picture of the absolute sovereignty of God, isn't it? He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." So where he is, his sheep, he goes first, brothers and sisters. You can't take a step on this earth without the Lord Jesus Christ being with you, without the Lord Jesus Christ going ahead. This is exactly what he's done. Who moved Lydia to go all that way? The Lord Jesus Christ did it in his absolute sovereignty. He leads them out, verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? Because, 4, they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The one bit of advice to anyone in a false church where the Lord Jesus Christ is not exalted is right there in that verse, isn't it? The one bit of advice for anyone who's in a place where the gospel is not being proclaimed faithfully and truly is there. It just says flee. That's all you have to do. Flee. For they know not the voice of the strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in." If you're going to enter into the Lord's sheepfold, it's going to be those two words, isn't it? By me. Always by me. If you're going to have faith, it's going to be by him. If you're going to love him, it's because of by him. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not that he might possibly be saved, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He'll go in and out of this sheepfold, and the Lord will find and care for him in all those situations. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's a great picture of Satan and all those who are his emissaries in this world. He's a liar and a murderer. He lies to you so he can murder you. He lies to you. All the time he lies to you. And you have enough in your sinful Adam flesh for him to have enough ammunition to keep the lies flowing in all sorts of ways. You can justify anything, brothers and sisters. Such is the deceitfulness of the heart of man. You can justify anything. And you'll find an excuse for it. And you'll find a way to justify yourself. Unless the Lord comes along, as he did to Job when Job was justifying himself. And Job had to meet the Lord again. And when he met the Lord again, what was the first words that came out of his mouth? He'd been justifying himself, Job. You read about it in Job chapter 32. He was justifying himself. He's saying, "I'm waiting for an opportunity to get to God so I can justify myself." When he met him, He met him in the preaching of the gospel when Elihu came and preached to him, brothers and sisters, and the first words out of his mouth, "Behold, I am vile." That's what it is to be a sinner. A sinner's never ever got to a place where he's going to justify himself, and when he does, the Lord will come along and strip him naked yet again and make him see what he is. "I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." We famously know how that was misused some years ago in this country of ours, to tell people we can come to Jesus and have a party. You can't come to Jesus and have a party, brothers and sisters. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in, like Lydia, for travail, and you'll have the odour of affliction on you. There'll be an abundance in him, but it's not going to be the abundance this religious world thinks about. He says, "I am," verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." It couldn't be any more clear, could it? He didn't give his life for the goats. He didn't give his life for all humanity. He gave his life for the sheep. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. He leads them out. He dies for them. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling." He's doing it for hire. The hire of his own ego, and the hire of the money of people giving, the hire of the esteem of men. And he cares not for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." He knows absolutely everything about his sheep all the time. He's a good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. "And am known of mine." He makes himself known to his sheep. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in." I love the musts of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God. He must bring them in. "And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." There always has been one fold and one shepherd. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Listen to this in verse 18 about our sovereign Redeemer. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." On Calvary's tree, he gave up the ghost. He didn't die as other men die, to have their life taken from them. He died as a voluntary sovereign substitute for his people. He didn't die in a natural way. We might skip down to verse 25. They argued with him, as they always do. "If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's the greatest security this world can afford, brothers and sisters. It's in the greatest hands, those hands that flung the stars into this universe. If he holds you in your hand, in his hand, brothers and sisters, no one's ever going to touch you. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My I and my Father are one." No one, not even you, brothers and sisters, can pluck yourself out of the hands of this Saviour. Then again the Jews, they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works have I showed you of my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." The remarkable thing is that they were completely wrong and completely right. He was a God who made himself a man. He was God who made himself a man. Okay.